are we today? You don't really have to answer that. Peter, not knowing what to say, said so. We are in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're kind of at the halfway point. And actually, we are maybe not literally in the book, but literally in the story. We're at the halfway point today. So let's take a moment to pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that it's all about you. This morning, always, everything is all about you. Lord, it's not about us. Lord, when it's all about you, then it becomes for our good. And we live as we ought to live, as you called us to live, and we get to experience the life that you want us to live. If we make it about us, then we don't get to experience the life we're called to. And it's hard, Lord, to make it all about you. All of us struggle. I pray this morning you just help us move forward in that better today than yesterday. In your name we pray. Amen. Mark 8:27-30. And it says, then Jesus' disciples went to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So what are you hearing through the grapevine? They said, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So the people, Jesus' ministry, at least at this point in Mark, is very much a prophetic ministry. And so they are, what the people think is, he's one of the great prophets returned to earth. And so that's where the people are. But then in verse 29, Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. This is one of the few things the disciples do right in the book of Mark. There's only three or four, and this is one of them. Peter gets it right here. But wait, don't worry. It won't take long for him to get it wrong. So, but then he says, then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's curious. So when he says a warning, this is a strong warning, and it's actually also translated as rebuke more often than warning. And it was in Mark 1 when Jesus rebuked the demon. This is the word he used. And then in Mark 4, and John Ferentz talked about this last week, when he rebuked the sea and the storm, same word being used here. And so the question is, why does he tell them not to tell anybody? You would think he would want everybody to know that, you know, this is happening. You just think this, why would he not tell them? And there's two reasons that he doesn't want the disciples to tell people who he is. And the first one is that the people living in Jesus' day in the first century, they had a general misunderstanding about the Messiah. Specifically, they were looking for a revolutionary, military, and political leader who would deliver Israel from Roman rule. What they were looking for was someone like Moses, who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. And Jesus would have none of that. He rejects that thoroughly and completely. It's not who he is. It's not what he has come to do. That is not what the Messiah is. And the second one is, he did not want to rush the conflict with the religious leaders. Because once that happens, he knows that's going to start the process to his death. And he had too much ministry to do yet at this point. He had to train his disciples. He had to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He had healing and casting out of demons, all this stuff to do and teaching. And so he wants to make sure he has time. And he knows that if the disciples start telling him, hey, he's the Messiah, then that is all going to come to an end and he won't be able to continue. So he tells them to be quiet. Next slide, verse 31. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So this is Jesus' first mention of his death. This is the turning point in the gospel. It's halfway point in the sense that from here on out, Jesus is focused on going to Jerusalem to die. Till this point, the disciples know nothing about this. But here he is, and he says this. And now this is just going to be the continual reframe of what his life purposes. If we are to look at verse 31, it says through 33, I don't know why it does that, but it does. It's just verse 31. We could say that in this verse, Jesus preaches the gospel to the disciples. This looks a lot like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which is Paul's summary. Brief summary of the gospel. He would suffer, be killed, rise again. And really important is that phrase, Son of Man, to put the whole thing together and make it a gospel understanding, especially when we understand what Son of Man means. This is how, that's the term that Jesus uses to identify himself. In the Gospel of Mark, he never calls himself the Messiah anywhere. Jesus never says that anywhere. He calls himself the Son of Man. And what the word is it's a Greek rendering of a Hebrew word that simply means a Adam. The name Adam, not like the thing we're made of. So a human, that's all it means. Jesus says, a human. Couple of things, three aspects of this word, because this is really a rich word. And we tend to hear it and think, oh yeah, that's Jesus, Son of Man. But there's so much here, and I'm sorry, the next 5 minutes or so is going to be theological Bible geek stuff, and then we'll get to more practical. But it's really cool. So I promise you, you'll leave thinking, wow, that was really cool. Or you'll think, wow, what was he talking about? One of the two. So first thing is, in this name, Jesus identifies himself with humanity, a human. And he shows solidarity with humanity. I am one of you. I am like you. I am with you. From a theological perspective, Son of Man talks about the incarnation. God becoming man. And that's a part of the gospel. So immediately up there, oh, we have that. That God became human for the purpose of suffering, dying, and being raised. Now, on the next slide, we're going to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. Because these things, Hebrews and this, just connect in amazing ways. Look what it says here. Since then, the children, us, share in flesh and blood, clear, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So we're flesh and blood, so God, Jesus, becomes human, Jesus. so that he might be flesh and blood. And that is a unique word here. It says that. And basically saying, why? Why did he do that? Why did he have to do that? And it tells us that through death, he became human so that he could die, because the only way God could die was to become human, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, in becoming human and dying, he defeats death and he defeats the devil. He is victorious over both of those enemies of ours. And then we drop to verse 17 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. He says, therefore, he had, and I love this, he had to be made like his brethren, that's this, his children in all things. He had to. It had to happen. And then he says, why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus became human and died so that he might defeat sin. He might destroy sin. So when he says Son of Man, it's not only his identity, but it's his calling and it's his purpose to defeat our three great enemies, sin, Satan, and death. That's, and there's more, but that's what this is talking about. Now, the second aspect of this in the Old Testament, we're going to look at in the next slide, Daniel. And Daniel says this. Now, Daniel 7, in how many of you were ever like into prophecy? Go read your prophecy, you know, especially if you were into prophecy in the 70s and 60s. Daniel chapter 7 was a really popular passage. It talks about these four beasts and he's seeing these things. I'm not even going to, but you know, everybody was like, oh, I wonder who, there's a fourth beast and these 10 horns and this one little horn. And everybody's trying to figure out who that fourth beast is, and they're all wrong. And you know, there's constantly, it's this, it's that person, and it was all wrong. It's really just about human empires and power. That's what beasts are. All human empires, all power in this world versus the kingdom of God. So then after telling that, in this vision that he has, continues on and it goes from these beasts to this heavenly aspect. And it says in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones. Notice there's thrones, plural, were set up. And the Ancient of Days, God, took his seat. His vestures was like the white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And it goes on with this vision of this, of what God's throne looks like to Daniel. And then we drop down to verse 13. It says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. There are two thrones, and there's this Son of Man. This is where Jesus gets it from. When Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, he is referring back to this passage. And this Son of Man, this a human, is brought up to heaven in the clouds. Sound familiar? To sit on a throne next to the Father. So this, the second aspect, this is what it means to be Messiah. This is Jesus' messianic identity. He is a king who inherits an eternal kingdom. So by becoming man, he becomes king and he inherits an eternal kingdom. Now, for us, we look at this and it says, one like a son of man is coming. It says, like a son of man. Now, for us, we get that, right? It's like, oh, yeah, that's Jesus. I mean, you were all reading this and thinking, that's Jesus. Of course, that's Jesus. Well, for Daniel, this would have been out of this world. To think of a human sitting on the throne and having an eternal kingdom was incomprehensible for them. Now, if we go back to the next slide, and we're in Hebrews again, and this connects it one more time. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, now this is a Son of God. So what Hebrews is going to do with this is connect Son of God and Son of Man. So Son of Man gives us a link into his Messiahship and his humanity. Son of God, of course, says the Son of Man is divine. That Jesus is God, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is God in every way, shape, and form, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it takes us from the incarnation and Jesus' life and death right back to Daniel chapter 7. If you want some extra credit homework, extra credit doesn't do you any good. But I was going to ask, how many of you are like extra credit people, even if you didn't need it? You know, there's those who, they always did the extra credit, even though they had an A+. You know? And then there's those of us who needed it really regularly. And that was the one I was on. What I would encourage you to do is read Daniel 7, Hebrews 1 through 4, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2, and read them all together. Just put all those passages together, because they all fit. They're just talking about one another. Hebrews chapters 1 through 4, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, and Daniel chapter 7. Okay, there's one last passage, the next slide. Mark, back to Mark. And then we'll do a little practical stuff here. Again, this is verse chapter 14. This is when Jesus is before Pilate, and the high priest, and they are, his trial starts with them before it moves to Pilate. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So he kind of puts Messiah and Son of God together. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he just, you know, these guys knew Daniel 7. And so like, whoa. And so I just think of this. In our world of virtual reality, AI, multiverse, this is the gospel. This whole thing of this throne room and these two thrones and this like a son of man being, we can turn it, and sometimes, you know, the gospel is so big and so incredible, and I think we just turn it into this religious thing. This is Mark sharing. This is how Mark shared the gospel. The third thing with the Son of Man, it was a rejection of this political military deliverer expectation thing. Now, if we go to the next slide, back to chapter 8. And then in verse 32, you don't have that next slide. There it is. Thank you. Excellent. Look at verse 32. Then he spoke openly about this. This was after he told me he was going to die and be raised. He spoke openly about this. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is that same strong word being warned him. But after turning and looking at the disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Same strong word. And the question we have to ask is, why did Peter rebuke Jesus? And why did Jesus rebuke Peter for rebuking him? And there's a one-word answer, and it's expectations. Peter had the wrong expectations about who the Messiah was to be. See, Peter was a first century Jew. So he naturally had the same expectations as all first century Jews of what Jesus should be. He should be this military, political leader to lead the revolution. And Jesus, and it's funny because after he gets rebuked, he looks at the disciples. And you can just see his brain twirling like, "I am going to nip this in the bud. I'm going to pull this out by the root right now. This thinking has got to end." And so he rebukes Peter and says, you are in Satan's realm because you're thinking about man's interest and not God's. Your mind is on the human way of doing things. So here's for us today. Are there expectations, views, positions that we generally believe about Jesus, about Christianity and the Christian life, that Jesus would rebuke? That Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan. For your mind is on human interest and not man's." And you know, they're not, when those things happen, they're not like evil things. It wasn't evil for them to think, because they had no other way of thinking but the Messiah being a king, because that's what it means, just king, who would drive out the enemy. So that was natural. What they didn't understand was, yeah, he was a king, and yeah, he was a military political leader, but not like the world. He had a whole different enemy to drive out. And see, I think a lot of times our problem is we get the wrong enemy to drive out. And we think we need to do it the wrong way. We drive that enemy out with the wrong methods, the wrong strategies. So these are probably good things that just simply aren't God things. They're human things. I'm going to throw these out. Each of these is going to need a qualifiers. I'm learning. So here's the first one. First expectation is the self-help guru Messiah. And here's what I mean by that. And, you know, let me say this, qualifier. Jesus wants to change our lives. Jesus wants to transform us spiritually. But there is this kind of self-help Christianity thing that is a little flawed. You know, it's kind of the Jesus, you know, gives us our best marriage now. Financial freedom. Problem-free parenting. And you know, sure, Jesus wants to help us be better parents. He wants to help us have better marriages. But the reality, that's not the focus of discipleship. And to be honest, there's no such thing as problem-free parenting. It does not exist.
Amen,
That's right. And there isn't your, you know, your best marriage now is not quite going to be perfect. You know, some of yours are really close to perfect, but they're not there. The second one is this: euphoric spiritual experience Messiah. Now, let me say this as a qualifier. We will all have some amazing spiritual encounters and experiences with God. That is without question. But those are God's doing in God's time. They cannot be manufactured or fabricated on Sunday morning. God has to do that. Or at some conference. God has to do that. Or what, at a retreat. God has to do that. It is a God. It is not an on-demand thing where we just push the button and it happens. It must be a... And I think, like, we look for self-help, which, again, is not bad. And the experience is not bad. It's good. But it's this seeking of those things which is often leads us to not seek God and not be a follower of Jesus. That's the real issue. And the third one, and I'll probably stop with this one and we'll go to the final verses here, is the tranquil life Messiah. Now, I was going to use the life of serenity, but I like the serenity prayer, so I'm not against that. And anyway, it's really good. But the word serenity means tranquil, calm, and untroubled. Now, I believe without question that we are to be people of peace. We are to experience the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension. But the Bible's pretty clear, and Jesus was very clear, that that peace is found in turmoil and trouble. I mean, he says that in John. The world you have trouble, but I give you my peace, which is greater than the world and outside of that. Yes, we should be calm in one sense, but we need to understand we are called to conflict. As disciples, we're called into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is just what our lives are to be like. We go to the next section of Mark 8:34, and we see Jesus is going to redefine discipleship just as he has redefined the Messiah. Then Jesus called the crowd along with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my follower..." So we all want to be followers of Jesus. That's why we're here. Now Jesus is going to tell them three things to do. Here's how you become a disciple of Jesus. First, he or she must deny himself. Step one, deny yourself. Now here's this important. Denying yourself is not self-denial. Those are two different things. When I say it's not self-denial, it's not giving up necessities or simple pleasures. It's not like you can't, you know, if you enjoy your morning coffee, and somebody says, deny yourself. But they're not, that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's not talking about a life of austerity. Now, it is true that we will be called as Christians to fast at times. We'll be called to sacrifice. There will be times we are called to suffer. And we'll be called into a simple life. But that's different than kind of the asceticism of suffering for suffering's sake. sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. God tells us to enjoy his world. What he's saying here is, when he tells us to deny ourselves, he's telling us to renounce claim of ownership. We belong to God. He's our master. To follow Jesus, we say we now are his. We now belong to him. And let me say, and so in renouncing that, what we will renounce is selfish desires, selfish ambition, self-centeredness, and self-promotion. That's very different than this giving up of necessities and simple pleasures in life. This also does not mean we don't practice self-care. We definitely must practice self-care, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And then he goes on, and he says this, take up his cross. Now, to take up his cross does not mean bearing, and this was a quote of a book, bearing patiently our aches and pains and misfortunes in life. Now, we should bear our aches and pains and misfortune in life patiently, but that's not what it means to take up the cross. He spoke this in front of the 12. The 12 would have understood in context that to take up your cross means capital punishment, to die. That's what it means to take up the cross. He is calling the disciples. He just told them he's going to die on the cross. And he's calling them to follow him even to death on the cross. And you know, all but one will be killed. And the one who wasn't killed for following Jesus, was a whole lot of bad things happened to him. He had to live through a lot of suffering all the way until he was old. Now, for us, I've not been at risk. My life has not been at risk for following Jesus ever. I've never really in my life had to fear, oh no, somebody's going to kill me because I'm a Christian. There's people in our world who do, who live with that daily. But Jesus also set an example for us in going to the cross, that we could metaphorically take up our cross. And Luke, he says to do it every day. Pick up your cross daily. And Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, not going to go into, I've shared it so many times. Go back and read Philippians 2, 3 to 8 if you want. Simply summarizes what that means in these four words: self-giving, sacrificial love. For us, taking up our cross is self-giving, sacrificial love. And what we need to ask ourselves to follow Jesus' example is, how do we do that daily? Let's say in our family. What does it look like for you? It's going to be different. But you daily, he's saying to you, what does it look like for me, whatever my family is, to have self-giving, sacrificial love? What does it look like for me at work, whatever that is, of self-giving, sacrificial love? What does it look like for me in church to live a life of self-giving, sacrificial love in every other sphere you find yourself? Social media. Ooh. How in the world can anyone live self-sacrificial love on social media? I don't know. Probably a way. And then in the next slide, I believe, verse 36, he says, for whoever wants to save his life in 35, sorry, Patty, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. So discipleship is a life living in the great reversal. It's the opposite. What we think is not what it really is. It is a great contrarian adventure to be a disciple. We want to save it, we lose it. We lose it, we save it. When he says lose it, what he means is we cease holding on to self-interest, selfish ambition, selfish promotion. We cease holding on to those things. We lose selfish interest, selfish ambition, and those things. And then we truly find them. And then he says in verse 36, "For what is it? What benefit is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? What can a person give in exchange for his life? For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, when we see ashamed, and I talked about this a while ago in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And how that did not mean Paul was saying, I'm not afraid to share the gospel. He was saying, I am not ashamed of the cross. The cross in their world was a thing of great shame. I am not ashamed that I worship a God who died on a cross, is what he's saying there. And with identifying with Jesus on the cross. Now, that's hard for us because the cross is kind of a heroic thing, right? It was not a heroic thing. We must get that through our heads. It was shameful. We understand it as heroic from our vantage point, but none of those disciples could have understood that. It would have made no sense to them for that. For us, I think the way this works out is to live and speak the truth of the gospel. God wants us to live and speak the truth of the gospel. That's the simple way we follow this. He says we have opportunity. We live the gospel daily. And when God gives us opportunity, we speak the gospel when those opportunities come up. And that truth is the gospel that we speak. And we don't add things to it. The gospel is that simple message that we looked at the beginning. That's all. The truth of that we stand up for and we speak. Don't bring other things into that to distort that. Make it only that. We live in a world that is extraordinarily complex and confusing. There are battles everywhere and confrontations everywhere, right? We live in a world of confrontation, battles, every side. There's that movie, Everything, Everywhere, All at Once. The title, that's our world, only not the way the movie was. It is Everything, Everywhere, All at Once. And we need to care about a lot of things. And we need to offer kindness and grace in a lot of situations. And there's a lot of things we need to engage in without question. But our best strategy, and I would say this, our best and only strategy as Christians is to be the gracious, humble sharing of the cross, the person of Jesus, when God gives us opportunity. Sure, there's lots of things in life we must be involved with. But the strategy is never those things. The focus is always on the cross. And that is our... kind of an all-terrain strategy. That works, you know, that strategy works if you're living in a socialist, communist, or capitalist society. It does. It works in all three. It works if the right, the middle, or the left is in control. It does. It works in all three of those. Works whether you're in a poor, middle class, or a rich society. It works if you're in a more Christian, Muslim, atheist society. It works in every society, every situation. And it's the only one that does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have this incredible message that you've given us, this story, this reality of this Son of Man being brought up in the clouds to sit next to a Father on a throne and all those beasts of this world that just collapse under the weight in submission to that one who became human. In your name we pray. Amen.
I appreciate you all singing the songs earlier today. I kind of got emotional. I didn't expect it. Thanks for carrying. This has been kind of an improv worship service, and it's going to continue to be one because... I'm going to deny myself. I had songs chosen, and I'm going to choose a different one. I'd like to do El Shaddai. Can we do that one? And the reason I chose not to is because I didn't bring it with me today, so I don't have it. I'm going to read the words while we're doing this one. Once it gets up there. El Shaddai? Oh, there it is. There.
Still the same. One quick real memory. This song here was the very first song that our church used to go to a long time ago allowed to be played on a guitar. A guitar in the evening service. So this song does have a place in my heart. I'm going to share some tidbits today. These are from Psalm 63, 1 through 8, not all the verses. And I'm reading from the Amplified, and I call these like tidbits. And these are the things that you've probably all memorized. And sometimes when we've seen a lot of things going on this week, and when the rain falls on us, when life falls on us like that rain we had last night, it just beats and beats and beats and drums on us. These are the little tidbits we can remember. I wrote them down because I don't always remember them by memory when I'm in front of people. Oh God, you are my God. With deepest longing, I will seek you. My soul, my life, my very self thirsts for you. My flesh longs and sighs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands in your name. My soul, my life, my very self, is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises to you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate and thoughtfully focus on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, where I am always protected, I sing for joy. My soul, my life, my very self clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen. And may these words stay with you all week.